So last time, we entered into this next major section, 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, next major section of the letter, and we began chapter 8 last week by introducing this problem of eating food that had been offered to idols. We focused, however, not so much on that particular action, eating idol food, but rather on the proud, self-centered attitude that was driving a number of the Corinthian believers into this sort of behavior. We really focused on their proud attitude, self-centered attitude behind that activity of eating idol food in idol temples, right? Well, today we're going to give more attention to that particular action, that kind of behavior, and what impact their eating idol food had on weaker Christian people. In short, the Apostle Paul explains in the second half of chapter 8, particularly verses 7 to 13, our passage today, how the Corinthians were causing others to sin, causing them to stumble. That's the language Paul uses. And so the sermon title, Causing a Weak Christian to Stumble. Let's give our attention now to the living and holy word of our God, and we'll read the whole chapter. 1 Corinthians 8, starting at verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. The word of God from 1 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, what does it mean to cause another Christian to stumble? In short, it basically is to lead a believer into sin by a bad example. You probably do not have much, if any, personal experience with eating food that had been offered to an idol in a pagan temple. Neither do I. But this passage does bring to my mind, anyway, something that I witnessed as a child. Actually, something very upsetting. A very upsetting experience with the Ouija board. Hasbro Toy Company may have intended it to be a harmless talking board game. That's what they called it. But I was told to stay away from the Ouija board, or whatever you call it, because people used that thing for divination. You've heard this, you know, to communicate with the spirits of the dead. Well, I never touched one. I mean, that freaked me out. I had no interest. I never touched one, would not go near a Ouija board. But I knew a few Christian people who did play around with the Ouija board. And friends, I distinctly recall some of my other Christian friends changing their minds about playing with the Ouija board. At one point, they were utterly opposed to it, would have nothing to do with it, like me. But then they began to follow the example of other Christians. Now listen, not because they were convinced that this was a harmless board game, but that it was permissible, as a matter of fact, for a Christian to play around with unseen spiritual forces. And that's what upset me so very much. Now, I'm convinced that was sin. But see, those professing Christians who gave the bad example were themselves guilty of causing others to stumble. You follow? Those who were doing it in the first place as a bad example, yes, caused other Christians to sin through the idolatrous activity of divination. A condemnable, a damnable sin, as a matter of fact. That's a terrible offense against another believer. And of course, it's a terrible offense against the Lord Jesus who died for believers. Our theme this morning, friends, since Christ died to save us out of sin, we must love our fellow Christians by making sure we do not encourage their return to rebellion. Again, since Christ died to save us out of our sin, we must love our fellow Christians by making sure we do not encourage their return to rebellion. In any way encourage their return to a sinful lifestyle. Dear saints, you know that we are responsible for our own sins. You must also know that we will be at least partly responsible for the sin of others if we cause them to stumble through the example we set by our own behavior. Listen, this is a very serious message today. You might be thinking, oh, well, 1 Corinthians 8, eating idol food, that can have nothing to do with me. Friends, this has everything to do with you, because by your sinful behavior, you are perfectly capable of doing the very thing that the Corinthians were doing, causing others to stumble by your example. We're all capable of it. And listen, usually we do not have a clue that we are doing this because we are too self-centered, too caught up in doing our own thing, so that we lack loving consideration toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're just not even thinking about them and how our behavior might impact them or influence them. The Corinthians did not see how they were causing others to stumble. Clueless! In a moment, we'll see how Paul carefully explains to them what's going on. But remember, first, he exposes the fundamental spiritual problem for many of those believers in Corinth who were boasting of their knowledge. It was a serious lack of love for other believers, right? A lack of love. And friends, this is review from last week, but let me briefly have you think about this point once again. It's my first point this morning. It's not what you know, but who. And if we have true knowledge of God, we will become like Him in sacrificial love. Some of the Corinthian Christians were still eating food that had been offered to idols, and they were even doing it in idol temples, in the houses of pagan gods, which of course were all over the Roman Empire. Paul saves his most scathing rebuke for this activity until chapter 10, where he very explicitly tells them, listen, guys, you're actually committing idolatry. You didn't realize it, but that's what you're doing. And you're provoking the Lord Jesus to jealousy. So that's where he really gives them the most powerful punch, okay? But the Corinthians did not see it that way at all. They had no thought of committing idolatry. In fact, they were certain they were not committing idolatry. Remember, they were trying to justify their practice of eating idol food in idol temples simply on the basis of their knowledge. Christian knowledge. about ultimate truth, right? About God, the one God, and one Lord Jesus Christ. So that idols are nothing, right? You remember? Their argument went something like this. Nobody is going to tell us what to eat or where we can eat. We'll eat whatever we want, wherever we want. Nothing wrong with eating idol food in idol temples because we Christians all have this knowledge, right? That there is only one true God. And therefore, idols represent no gods at all. You know, friends, it's sort of like the argument you might hear today from a Christian woman who practices yoga. Now, bear with me. I'm not condemning anybody who practices yoga. I'm just giving you an example of this kind of argument in today's context, okay? She knows other believers condemn the practice of yoga as part of Hindu or Buddhist religion. But she defends herself by saying, look, I have nothing to do with Eastern religion, with anything New Age or whatever, transcendental meditation or anything like that. It's all a bunch of nonsense. I'm a Christian, but I use yoga for low-impact physical exercise. That's all. So stop judging, right? No idolatry here. Now, maybe there's not. That's not the point at all. But it's that kind of argument that the Corinthians were making. We don't believe this idolatrous nonsense in pagan temples. We're just going there for a meal. And remember, eating idol food in an idol temple wasn't strictly religious activity in the ancient world. It's the closest thing to a restaurant. I explained this last week. So I'm not going to go into a lot more detail about that, but it's the closest thing they have to a restaurant. And they would gather in pagan temples for large feasts, for family celebrations, for commercial endeavors, you know, business banquets, for civic festivals. Pagans were in these idol temples all the time eating idol food. It's just a regular part of life in the ancient Greco-Roman world. Well, at the start of chapter 8, Paul exposes the pride of the Corinthian believers. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. They were using their knowledge only to promote and please themselves. In pride, puffs up, right? They had a big head through all their knowledge. It was a gross misuse of knowledge, as a matter of fact, because their knowledge was not being guided and controlled by what? Love. Remember, dear saints, Christian knowledge, in its truest and best form, is a very personal and relational thing. It is love for that God who first chose to know and to love us, for that gracious and merciful God who saved us sinners through the sacrificial death of his own Son, Jesus Christ. In the first half of chapter 8, Paul's point is that the Christian who knows God properly, not just knows things about God, one Lord Jesus, no, you actually know that God and that one Lord Jesus Christ. If you properly know this, your God and Savior, you will be a Christian who is gradually transformed by God's love into a person who becomes like God with a sacrificial love for others. When that kind of love controls our knowledge, we do not live selfishly in the exercise of our freedoms, but instead, we live to please our Savior Jesus, and we strive to do only that which helps other saints live in loyalty to their Lord Jesus as well. Now, we'll return to that idea in a moment, but this morning we have to give a little more attention to that second half of chapter 8. I just barely touched on it last Lord's Day. So friends, let's shift gears here a little bit. In the second half of the chapter, Paul explains how the Corinthians were failing to love other Christians. Worse, how they were potentially damaging, even destroying other Christians. My second point then, it's a grievous sin against the Lord for one Christian to lead another into sin by a bad example. Again, this is what we want to really consider and make sure we understand what Paul's getting at here at the second half of this chapter. It's a grievous sin against the Lord Jesus for one Christian to lead another into sin by a bad example. That's essentially what some Christians at Corinth were doing. And again, they had no idea they were doing it. So Paul explains, first he says, "So you Corinthians may have knowledge that there is only one true God, that idols are nothing. Great! But you have some believers among you who do not have the same knowledge, who are not so secure in their Christian understanding. Have you considered them?" Verse 7, "However, not all possess this knowledge, but some..." He's talking about some in the church, some believers, "through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol." Read, really offered to a pagan god, okay? "And their conscience being weak is defiled." Paul is talking about Christians who had turned to the one true God through faith in Jesus. But previously they had been pagan idolaters, maybe for a long time. And eating in idol temples was a regular part of their devotion to pagan gods. Just a regular part of pagan life in the Roman world, right? When they became Christian, here's the key thing that Paul's getting at here. When they became Christian, they quit that practice. Done with idolatry. But then what happens if they start eating idol food in idol temples again? Well, that's no problem, Paul, because Christians know that idols are nothing. Easy for some of the Corinthians to say. But you see, if this Christian who returns to that practice, this former pagan, still believes that the idol is connected to some other real god, still is convinced that eating idol food in an idol temple is devotion to some real god, then by eating that food, that Christian actually has returned to idolatry, to the service of a pagan god. That's sin. The sin of idolatry, God detests nothing more than that sin. But notice, Paul says in verse 7, "their conscience being weak is defiled." Last time I may have called this the sin of violating one's own conscience. You know, doing that which you know to be sinful. Brothers and sisters, violating conscience could have been the sort of thing happening there at Corinth in connection with idol food, eating idol food. But I'm convinced that Paul means something a bit different. Try to stick with me here for a moment. This Christian about whom Paul's speaking is said to have a weak conscience because he is unstable in his moral judgments. Do you understand? His convictions of right and wrong are not firmly settled. He is therefore impressionable. His conscience can waver. He thinks one thing's wrong, but then he sees someone doing it and he thinks, well, maybe not. I guess that's okay. That's the sort of thing Paul's talking about. This person's moral judgments are shifty. They can change. So he is defiled by idolatry because the behavior of another believer encouraged him to think that it was permissible for a Christian to go on serving pagan gods right alongside the one true God. This is what Paul's explaining in verses 8, 9, and 10. Read with me. "Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols?" Paul says food will not commend us to God, nor will food condemn anyone before God. Food as such will determine nobody's relationship with the living God. And Paul actually will explain later in chapter 10 that a Christian does not need to be concerned at all about somehow being spiritually contaminated by idol food itself. So he explains, look, if you are just buying food at the market or you're eating a meal at someone's home, you have no need to raise the question of whether or not the food has been offered to an idol. Don't worry about it. It's just food. But we have a different scenario here. Some Corinthians, remember, believe that their Christian knowledge gave them the right to eat idol food. Here's the key. In idol temples. Paul warns them in verse 9 that this could become a stumbling block to the weak. The Christian with a pagan past may have this unstable conscience, a weak conscience. He sees another believer eating the idol food in an idol temple, and he has a change of mind. Okay? Oh, I thought idolatry was not acceptable for Christians, but now I guess I was wrong. For here are some Christians in the know, eating idol food in idol temples. It must be permissible after all to worship other gods in addition to this God I've come to know in Jesus Christ. See, that's not so much the violation of a settled conscience, but the corruption of an unstable conscience in one believer who is imitating the bad example of another believer. But Paul's main point is that the Christian with the knowledge is guilty of causing the corruption of the weak conscience. Guilty of causing the weaker brother or sister to stumble and fall into sin. The deadly sin of religious syncretism, right? Serving the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ on the one hand, but also serving other gods alongside of the one true God. Notice what may result. Verse 11. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Your knowledge, misused in your serving yourself, leads you to be so unloving and thoughtless toward your fellow Christian that you cause that Christian to stumble into sin, even to his destruction. And by that, friends, I do understand Paul to mean damnation. Utter spiritual ruin. Paul says that this person is destroyed, but notice he calls him a brother for whom Christ died. Now, for the Calvinists in the house of God this morning, and many of you are that, you're Calvinists, you read that and you say, well, that can't be right. Are we to think that our bad example can actually cause Jesus to lose a sinner whom he ransomed with his own blood? No way! It can never happen. The Bible is far too clear that Jesus will lose none of his blood-bought sheep. He will not lose one that the Father has given to him. John 6. But look, Paul is telling the Corinthians that instead of using their knowledge only to love themselves, they should, according to the judgment of charity, know and love weak church members as brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. You follow? It's like this. Paul's sort of saying, what kind of Christians are you at Corinth? Jesus loved his weak people enough to sacrifice his very life for them. But you Corinthians cannot love your weaker, blood-bought brother enough to sacrifice a meal for him. Instead, you'd go on serving your belly idol food, even if it means your brother's spiritual ruin in idolatry. Indeed, such sin against a fellow Christian, wounding the weak conscience of a fellow believer, is an egregious sin against the Lord Jesus to whom they belong. You have to remember how the Lord himself warned about this sin. Do you remember that warning from Matthew 18? Matthew 18, verse 5, our Lord Jesus says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me," he's talking about his disciples, "to sin," the language in Greek is, "cause to stumble." It's the same verb Paul's using. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble into sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." That terrible end of drowning in the ocean would be better than the punishment you'll get if you lead some disciple of Christ into a rebellious lifestyle. That's a heavy warning, isn't it? He goes on in verse 7 there, Matthew 18, verse 7. "Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." Yes, your thoughtless, self-centered behavior can be a bad example to another disciple, causing that other disciple even to return to a life of sin so that he or she would be destroyed apart from repentance. But do not miss our Lord's warning. It may also mean the destruction of the one causing the stumbling. Dear saints, it definitely is still an issue in many parts of the world where paganism and polytheism, you know, the worship of many gods, is the norm. But we are not typically going to face this particular temptation to eat idol food in an idol temple. In fact, use of a Ouija board might be the closest many of us get to such a thing. Still, we need to take idolatry very seriously because God hates nothing more. There's no sin deadlier than that. But let's not miss the more general problem that Paul was confronting at Corinth. Some of the believers there were living to please themselves, when they should have been, loving their weaker brethren, doing only that which would encourage their brothers and sisters' loyalty to Christ the Lord. Paul explains what his love for other Christians might lead him to do. Verse 13, notice the end of our passage. "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." My third and final point here, friends, very briefly: the sacrificial love of Christ for us sinners will lead us to sacrifice our rights for the edification of our brothers. The sacrificial love of Christ for us sinners will lead us to sacrifice our rights for the edification of our brothers. In verse 13, it should be obvious that Paul is offering a hypothetical. It's not that he actually had given up the eating of all meat, but he was willing to do so. That's what he's saying there in verse 13. He's not talking here about eating idol food, even. You have to understand. His point is that if the eating of any food somehow, for some reason, might cause another Christian to stumble, Paul would give up that food altogether and readily give it up. Why? Because that's how love works. It does no wrong to a brother or sister in Christ. Love of God does not simply ask, "What is permissible for me in my own little personal private kingdom of one?" But what is good for my brother and sister in Christ? Now you could say, "Paul, wouldn't you at least try to instruct your brother that there is nothing wrong with eating meat?" And Paul would answer, "Well, sure, but you missed the point entirely." See, the point is that if I really love my Christian brother, I'm not only going to avoid giving my brother a bad example, but I will sacrifice my rights and my freedoms in order to encourage that brother's loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, do you have that kind of love for your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ? That you'll try to determine the virtue of your actions, not merely by reference to some abstract knowledge of what's right and wrong for you, but by a careful consideration of how your actions will impact, even influence, other Christian people. Oh, it's important for us to have right knowledge to help other Christians grow in knowledge. It's important for us to strive for unity in our Christian knowledge. But on its own, knowledge is not enough and will do much damage. We need sacrificial love for each other, the kind of love that will lead us gladly to forgo our freedoms, gladly to refuse our rights, if it will mean helping another disciple remain faithful to the Lord Jesus. Where do we get such love? From one source, Christ Himself. It's the love that He had for us, not because of anything that was in us. Brothers and sisters, you know that. You must know that. But a love He had for us only because of His own goodness and grace toward unlovable sinners. It's the amazing love that led Him to deny Himself His divine rights, to suffer and die as the man of sorrows under the wrath of God that we deserve. Oh, dear saints, think on that picture of your Savior's love for you. Think long and hard on that bloody cross. You and I don't do it nearly enough, but it is the most wondrous and beautiful thing that should ever occupy our minds. Dazzle us, and it will transform us. We all need once again to embrace our Savior. We again need to feed on His one sacrifice made at the cross. We need to feed on the benefits of His sacrificial death for us today. And yes, to realize that we have through His blood the forgiveness of our sins, even the sin of causing others to stumble. It's not the unforgivable sin. But we also need to receive Christ Himself. For beloved in the Lord, He feeds us with His very body and blood, so that we, as brothers and sisters, by God's grace, may grow up into the image of Jesus, our elder brother. He will train us by His awesome transformative love to sacrifice our things, to sacrifice of ourselves, for the good of one another. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.